Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Wonderful song to begin services with. Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Let us begin reading in verse 46, and we'll read down through 56. Then there arose a reasoning among them, the disciples, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your blessings. And Lord, how we pray that God, you would now help us, that our hearts and our minds would be attentive to thy word, and may the Spirit of God again guide us and direct us into these most blessed and glorious truths. Lord, we wish to praise thee. We wish to adore thee and worship thee. Lord, we wish to be more conformed into your image, yet without you, God, we can do nothing. And therefore, we beseech thee that the Spirit of God would have liberty, power, and unction this morning, God, to guide us and direct us and engrave these truths upon our hearts. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We have recorded in these verses the second major event in the life of the Apostle John, which our Lord would use to mold and transform this once son of thunder into that disciple whom Christ loved. Christ doesn't merely change us by the truth of God, which is where the greatest change comes from, but Christ will often place his children, his disciples, in providential situations which will be used to mold and transform us into the image of himself. So it's good for us to be reminded as believers that whatever we might be providentially facing in our lives, there's always a good sign. There's always something good in that situation, for we know Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for good. But it's important for us to understand that our circumstances and situations in life as believers are not coincidental. They're not accidental. And even though they might be some very trying circumstances and situations, yet they're all used to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. If we could but grasp that, we would not be so doubtful and fearful and unbelieving when such strange providences, so to say, or dark providences, as John Flavel mentioned it or proclaimed it to be, we wouldn't show such signs of doubt and fear when such dark providences come upon us. God would use these situations here to mold, to conform, to transform the Son of Thunder, or one of the Son of Thunder, into the beloved disciple whom Christ loved. And it's not that our Lord is a respecter of persons, for he's not. Or that he should whatever favor one believer above another. But as a wise and sovereign potter over the clay, he would graciously and lovingly mold and transform each and every believer into that distinct vessel, meet for his own sovereign use. We are distinct, each and every one of us, as God's children.
And I know it's hard to understand or to believe, considering there's so many believers, not only in the present time, but from the very beginning of time. And you think, why would God spend so much time trying to mold me when I'm sure there's other vessels more worthy? There's other instruments more willing to sacrifice. When I think about missionaries that are giving their lives on the field, they seem to be more significant than me. Why would God waste time on me? And yet each and every one of us, dearly beloved, are distinct. Each and every one of us are special in the eyes of God. And God is molding each and every one of us here this morning in His own peculiar sovereign way into that vessel, meet for His use. I know that's hard for us to understand with our finite and bordered understanding. And yet God is infinite. And He can do all things with everything. And so it's a wonderful blessing to know that God looks at us as very distinct and special people. Your circumstance has got God's attention just as much as that missionary that's suffering on the foreign field. Your spiritual happiness is just as well God's concern and desire as that missionary or as those missionaries which are suffering on foreign fields to preach the gospel. God's not a respecter of persons. God gives a measure of faith to each believer according as God sovereignly chooses to do. And sometimes we tend to forget that when we see or recognize what other Christians are doing in their service for Christ, and we think, Lord, I'm not doing half of what they're doing. Why would you spend so much time with me? Beloved, we are a peculiar people. And when that high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, one of the ornaments that he had to bear with him and that had to be on his chest next to his heart were the 12 stones of the tribes of Israel. He was representing the 12 tribes of Israel individually. We are called the apple of His eye, according to the Old Testament prophet. We're special, each and every one of us. So I want you to understand, as we're looking at how our Lord changes or transformed this son of thunder into a disciple whom Christ loved, it's not saying Christ is a respecter of persons or that He loves other believers more than others. He doesn't. We're all special in His eyes, in our own way. And He's making and molding and forming each and every one of us according to His sovereign will. Like a true and faithful potter, our Lord must often knead some clays longer than others until He's achieved that proper texture, like any good potter. There's certain vessels that a potter makes, and the clay's got to be a certain texture, and he's got to knead it a little bit more, and he's got to beat on it a little more, and put a little more water into it as that spinning wheel is turning, and he kneads it and kneads it some more, and to be able to get it to the right texture, by which he can then mold the clay into that desired vessel of his choice. That's exactly what God's doing in each and every one of our lives. At this very moment, some of us are being kneaded maybe a little bit more longer now. Kneaded as clay, not kneaded as needed, kneaded as clay. Some of us are bearing heavier lots than others at the moment. Some of us are going through more trials than others. But each and every situation is being divinely and sovereignly observed by the refiner, by the potter. And He's making and molding us into that vessel of His own choice. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. It's when He has kneaded the clay to that place where we are yielded and still that the great potter begins to mold and make us after His will. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I want to get ahead of myself. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I believe at the same time that God doesn't do offense to our will. Just like He didn't do offense to our will at salvation, He doesn't do offense to our will as Christians. He will mold us. He will knead us. He will begin to transform us until we're yielded and still. And then He'll make us into that vessel meet for His use. He doesn't forcibly transform us.
Like at salvation, how He wooed us to Him. He made us willing of ourselves to come of Christ. So in sanctification, the Spirit of God makes us willing to be that vessel molded. He makes us wanting to humbly desire God's will for our lives. He doesn't do offense to our will. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I believe in the sovereignty of God and the servitude of man. I believe though God is sovereign, God still holds man responsible for all his actions. Give me a clear-cut definition of that. I can't, but I believe it because it's Scripture. It's the language of Scripture. And so it is in Christianity, beloved. I mean, we hear things that the Armenians say and we get, all of a sudden these red lights come on and we get panicky. And we start getting afraid that suddenly we're being too Armenian in our descriptions and in our faith and in our beliefs. And when we hear things such as, you got to put your faith to work, you got to practice it, you've got to exercise your faith. Those are expressions our Calvinistic forefathers were not ashamed to use because it's the language of Scripture. Whatsoever you believe shall be done unto you. Ask! Amen? Ask, seek, knock. Let's not get so panicky. It seems like, especially those who hold to the doctrines of grace today, they're so afraid they're going to offend the sovereignty of God. Everything that sounds the minute like a staunch Arminian, we cast it out, we throw it away. Be careful of that. God needs us, and He, on that potter's wheel, He begins to mold and break us until He gets us in the hands of the potter into a position where we're yielded in steel and we're ready to say, God, yes, I've learned my lesson. Yes, God, make me the vessel of Your choice. Amen? And yet it's often long before the clay is made in the hands of the potter, yielded in steel. Is it not? Moses was needed as clay 40 years in the wilderness before he was meet for the Master's use, remember? It took him 40 years, the old preacher said, 40 years to find out what he could do without God, 40 years to find out what he couldn't do without God, and 40 years to show him what he could do with God. 40 years he was needed in the wilderness. 40 years God patiently molded and transformed and humbled Moses before he could be named or bear the title the most meekest man on the earth. 40 years. Joseph must tread the potter's wheel of prison and slavery before his being exalted to the palace. And David must be molded by his wilderness wanderings, before he was fit to be a king after God's own heart. And so it is, dearly beloved. And it's not as though there's a time in our life, in this present life, where God stops molding us and making us and forming us. It's in this present life, it's an ever ongoing process. God is continually molding us. He'll bring us into circumstances. Some of them are pleasant, some of them are very unpleasant. But it's all according to the potter's divine and sovereign will. Maybe we need to be kneaded by present tribulations and afflictions so that God might be able to transform us into that vessel meet for the Master's use. Maybe it's times of refreshing that we need and He begins to pour that water on the clay and it just kind of begins to weaken that clay a little bit and make it a little bit more pliable. You never know what the potter's doing, but He's always at work. The potter's always at work, dear beloved. In everything we do and say, He's always at work. Making and molding us. Until we can say in our hearts, we yield to Your sovereign hand. Oh, God could forcibly make us, just like He forced Pharaoh. Yet that's not God's desire. He wants to mold and make us until we are willing to say, not my will, but thine be done. Amen? There's an old hymn by Horatius Bonar that has to deal with this molding and making of the potter. Listen to these words. Wonderful words. I wish we could learn the music. It says, in the still air the music lies unheard. In the rough marble beauty hides unseen. He's talking about the image of Christ in the believer. To make the music and the beauty needs the master touch the sculptor's chisel keen. Great Master, touch us with thy skillful hands. Let not the music that is in us die. Great Sculptor, you and polish us, nor let hidden and lost thy form within us lie. Spare not the stroke. Do with us what thou wilt. Let there be not unfinished, broken, marred. Complete thy purpose that we may become thy perfect image. Thou our God and Lord. What wonderful insight into what Christ does in a believer's life to transform us into the image of Christ Himself. Let nothing be left broken or marred. Bring out that hidden music, that hidden life. Hammer and chisel on the clay, on the marble, until we're transformed into, oh, beloved, it's a wonderful salvation that we have. It's the same principle with Paul was talking about in Philippians when he says, work out therefore your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Work that salvation that God has given you. Work it out in your lives with fear and trembling, all the while knowing that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. But work it out. The true believer wants to see more of it produced in his life. He doesn't want to just know about religion. He wants to experience the power of Christ in his life. He wants to experience the power of the sanctifying power of the Spirit of God overcoming and subduing his sins and iniquities. This is what the true believer desires. And so it was with the Apostle John, once known as the Son of Thunder. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? It's most amazing because our Lord had just reprimanded or rebuked His disciples for the sin of pride. For they reasoned amongst themselves which of them should be the greatest in verses 46 and 48. And our Lord read their thoughts and He rebuked them for the sin of intolerance against other believers. We learned last week that all in the verses before these verses here about calling down fire, our Lord just got finished rebuking them for the sin of pride and intolerance. And now, He must strongly rebuke these sons of thunder for possessing a spirit of wrath and revenge. Beloved, how slow and how sluggish our hearts are in learning such divine lessons of love and mercy. He takes a child and put a child on his lap and he said, This is the mindset you must have. Why do you argue who's going to be the greatest in my kingdom? Be like a child. And He rebukes them for intolerance. Forbidding not, for whose force can't be against us. Just simply because he's not following your crowd, don't be so intolerant against them. And you would figure after those two strong lessons that the sons of thunder would have learned something, been a little bit more cautious. And yet it's not long after that before they seek to call down fire from heaven in wrath to destroy the enemies of Christ. These were Samaritans. They figured they had the right to do this. Samaritans were the arch enemy of the Jews. Remember the Lord in John 4 and He says, I must needs go through Samaria. Samaria was here. Christ was down here heading towards Jerusalem. Most Jews would go around Samaria. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They hated them so much. They'd go around it. And the Lord said, I must needs go through Samaria. And that's why the woman's so surprised. You're a Jew talking to me. You hate us. And so John and James thought they were doing something very good and noble. Let's call down fire and kill these Samaritans. Because they've turned their face against thee, Christ. Let's kill them. And our Lord rebukes them again. And let's not be too harsh on these sons of thunder. Are we not often slow and sluggish in learning divine lessons of mercy and grace? We are. We are such vindictive people. Even after we know that we receive mercy and grace, we're very vindictive. We're slow to learn when God teaches us something. We'd like to think that we could learn it the first time around, but we don't. Sometimes we have to learn the lesson over and over and over again. God is long-suffering towards us. Beloved, we're no better than the sons of thunder. I have seen it in churches and in my own life, but I've seen it also in churches. I've preached messages on loving one another and praying for one another and submitting to one another. Only 10 minutes after the service to see two brothers have a argument with one another and go apart angry at one another after I just finished preaching on unity. So let's not be so hard on these sons of thunder, on these disciples. We're just as slow and sluggish as they are. Often when we thought we've learned a lesson, we find quickly out that we didn't learn it as much as we thought we did. Thank God our God is long-suffering and patient with us. Amen? And sometimes it's easy for us to read these events out of Scripture and judge the whole circumstance and the situation and condemn these men. But beloved, we must be careful whenever the Scriptures reveal another man's sins or iniquities or shortcomings. Let us approach that very humbly because we are men and women of like flesh, like weaknesses. And sometimes it grieves me when I hear preachers speak so strongly against individuals in the Scripture. How would you like your faults, my faults and sins to be recorded in God's eternal Word for every generation to read? If you're going to preach hard against Peter's denial of Christ and preach as well, just as hard over his weeping, bitter tears. And if you're going to stand there and condemn David for committing adultery, then follow David in repentance. You see? So let's be careful as we examine these sons of thunder. We're not much better than we are. Left alone, how quickly we lose those divine and gracious impressions upon our hearts. We lose them so quickly. Job said it best in Job 33:14, "For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not." Why should God have to speak twice? Think about that. Why should God have to speak twice? He should only have to speak once. And yet we're slow to learn. Oh, the hardness of our hearts, even after receiving a work of grace to be conformed into the things of Christ. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah cries. And yet unmerited mercy and grace lingereth not and says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I search the heart. I try the reins." This is that circumcision made without hands. A sovereign work of grace. You don't know your heart. You can't control it. You have no power over it. But I know it. I can search it out. I can try the reins of it. I can try the essence of it. I can make it what I want it to be. You know, if you're here this morning and you're saved and you're a Christian, you realize, oftentimes we do, but you realize how your character changed as well when you got saved. I remember the way I used to be before I got saved, and I don't even want to spend time even mentioning the things that I used to do when I was a lost man. The anger I had and rebellious spirit I had, and I my brothers and sisters were making bets that I'd be in jail or dead by the age of 21. I was such a full of temper. I was angry, a very angry man. When God changes somebody, He changes everything about you. He begins to mold you and make you. And I'd like to say that I've totally overcome that sin of anger. I haven't, but by God's grace, I've made great advancements against such a sin. And it's only by God's grace. God changes us. He tries the reins of our hearts. He makes us into that vessel. He molds them characters into us. He removes those things we used to be. Like the contemporary gospel song, I don't like to sing it very much, but the chorus does says, "Thank God I'm not the man I used to be." If He's not molding your character, your attitude, the way you view life, the way you view mankind, the way you view your family, your husband, your wife, your children, your job, the way you carry yourself, you're not being transformed into the image of Christ. He does more than just change our thoughts and our minds about God and eternity. He changes our character and our attitudes, the way we carry ourselves. That's what He's doing in John the Beloved. Boy, Peter, I think I'm going to be the one to submit to Christ when he enters in the kingdom. Peter says, no, you don't understand. I'm more outspoken than you are. John, you're just, you know, you might be a son of thunder, but you don't thunder as much as I do. And, oh, James pops up and says, what are you picking my brother for? I think that's basically probably about how it went. And the Lord rebuked him and took a little child. You imagine how humbling that was to take a little child and to see this little child? He that is least in my kingdom is going to be the greatest. And I bet they were greatly humbled by that. Then the sin of intolerance. John, don't be so quick to judge people simply because they don't form themselves according to your opinions of what you think religion ought to be. And now, John, I didn't come to destroy man's lives. I've come to save them. You see what he's doing in John? What did we say in Sunday school? True Christianity lies in the heart. It's in the heart. He's making a change from within that will produce fruits outward. Our problem is we live in a generation where they're trying to produce inward changes by outward works. If you don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, you'll be spiritual. I was in a church one time. I had a list on there how long people went without a television. John and Sam, John and Tammy went 30 days without television. Oh, wow, boy, they're great. And you're just kind of going, why do you think that the flesh can produce something spiritual? Why do you think that by doing something outwardly, you can produce something inwardly? No, true Christianity is opposite. God works on the inside and it works its way on the outside. So that's for, you know, all of you that are trying to find or work to get God's approval. You're not going to, you can work until your hands are blue. You can, like the song says, you can cry until you can't cry anymore. You can't work yourself into God's favor. God does a work on the inside. He produces works on the outside. What he's doing in John is what he's doing in you and I. There's much more to this thing of Christianity, dear beloved, than I believe most Christians are looking at. When I see Christians and how God puts them into daily events of their life, daily providential events in their lives, and how they struggle and kick against the pricks, and myself as well, we're just as guilty as that. We're slow and sluggish, like I said. But God is using all those things to mold our character, the way we view things, the way we view life, the way we view Christianity, the way we view mankind. John, look at one another as being the least of the apostles. That's what's going to make you great. John, don't judge other people because they don't walk the same way you do. And John, don't ever think that the wrath of man worketh the righteousness of God. We're getting to that in a minute, but John was soon to be an ambassador of Christ. He was soon to be a gospel preacher of peace. He's molding his character. Isn't that wonderful, dearly beloved, how Christ has changed our attitudes towards everything in life? Amen? We become more sensitive to other people's needs. We become more sensitive to other people's desires. Well, we can get to a point where we're oversensitive, I agree, but I don't believe that's what we're lacking in. Okay, I don't believe that's what we have too much of. Most people are very insensitive towards other people. But to be sensitive towards other people. What's other people going to think?
Well, I don't care what other people think. I'm right. Not.
Ain't you tired of that kind of spirit? I am. We should care what other people think. We should. And if we're doing right and they still despise and hate us, then okay. Then we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But we should care what other people think. How they think. How they respond. What they're going to do. Sometimes the Lord will allow us or put us in situations in life where people abuse us and use us so that we might learn how to take such abuse in a manner which is glorifying to Him. Maybe we should be silent as a lamb led to the slaughter like He was. Maybe that's our Shimei. Maybe God's trying to teach us patience towards other people. You see, if we would begin looking at that on a daily basis, dearly beloved, we wouldn't live our Christian life as though we can leave church on Sundays and, and put Christianity and Christ in the closet and pull Him out whenever we need Him and continue life. No, every day of our life we'd be constantly thinking, Lord, what am I going to learn today? What is out there that You have for me today? What do You want me to learn today? Should I learn to love, be merciful, be patient? Should I learn to be courageous? And should I contend for the faith today? Should I be a mighty warrior of prayer today? I should be every day, but today especially. What do You want me to learn today? What is on the plate today for me to learn of Christ? And you know what, dearly beloved? God loves us so much that He'll keep us in those circumstances till we've learned our lesson. I've heard Christians complain and moan and groan and groan about their situations, circumstances over and over again. And regardless of how difficult and trying it might be, until we submit ourselves like Christ did in the garden, until we submit ourselves to God to say, God, if this be Thy lot, then I heartily embrace it. We're not going to learn the lesson. And I don't know why God allows other people, again, to go through severe times and others. I don't know. But one thing's good. If God has chosen to do so, He seems to think or believe that we're worthy of it. Amen? That's why we said before, like the old Puritan said, he said, if afflictions and trials are signs or testimonies of God's love, God must really love me because I'm getting greatly afflicted. I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but look at church history, the men that God used, though they suffered tremendously. I don't know of anybody, there might be somebody else, but I don't know of anybody that suffered pain and agony as much as John Calvin did. You have to read. I've got three tapes from Sinclair Ferguson. He's Presbyterian, but from Sinclair, he did a lecture on John Calvin. I'd be willing to lend that to anybody. I'm telling you, I learned more of them three nights than I did reading all the books on John Calvin. But I don't know of another man that suffered so much on a daily basis. That guy had every illness you could think about. I mean, actual physical pain, and still could preach every day of the week four times on Sundays. He could still write his institutes, his commentaries, and have a preacher school. Amazing. Why would God allow that? Look how God used him. And regardless of where I stand with him or not, with certain issues he's got, I don't agree with him totally. I mean, he was humble enough to say that when he dies, don't put a headstone on my grave because I don't want people coming to worship me. To this day, we don't know where John Calvin's buried. Because John Calvin said, man will come worship me, and I don't want them to worship me. I want them to worship Christ. So regardless of the differences we have, he had a lot of character about him. Now, why would God do that? Robert McShane died at an early age of 29, I think. 29. Henry Martin died, missionary to China, suffered a lot, died at an early age. Why does God take such great vessels out so quickly? I don't know why God does what He does, but I know He knows what He's doing. So you see, it's not ours to ask why. It's ours just to say, Lord, if this be Your will, if this is for me, if you're perfecting that which concerneth me, that's what He's doing in John. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me, Psalm 38 says. I have to hurry. O Lord, Your mercy endureth forever. Forsake not the work of Thy hands. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2. We're His workmanship, isn't that great? We're His workmanship. When God builds, none can say He was not able to finish. Remember that parable? Don't start to build and then find out you don't have enough to finish it. God starts a work, beloved. He's going to finish it. I am persuaded that He's able to perform that. Yes. Amen. Until the day of Christ, which He started in me. For our Lord hath counted the cost, and has more than sufficient grace to finish it. Remember in the Old Testament, in the Minor Testament, Joshua was standing there, and I think I mentioned this before, but Joshua was standing there, and the accuser came up of the brethren came up and started throwing all these things on Joshua. And then the righteous judge says, that's okay, put the clothes, change his clothing, put the robe of righteousness on him. And in other words, what the judge is saying, I was never ignorant to who this man was or what he was or what he will be or what he is now. I was never ignorant of that. I'm God, I know all things. God's not ignorant of who we were, what we are now, or what we're going to be. But that doesn't change His purpose, isn't that great? Our defections and desires and even love for one another are changed on a daily basis, how people respond to us. As a matter of fact, there's some of us here this morning probably that used to love someone who now we are very distant from because they've done something to hurt us or to offend us. And now that fellowship is distanced because of what they've done. Thank God, God doesn't do it that way. God says, I'm totally aware of what you were, what you are, and what you're going to be. Nothing is hidden from me. I know it all. And yet still, I'll make you a vessel meet for my use. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. He's counted the cost and He has more than sufficient grace to finish it. And He will. Have to hurry. Lord, wilt Thou that we can command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Though very zealous for the cause of Christ, their zeal was not according to knowledge, nor becoming of those who were very soon to become ambassadors for Christ. You don't know what manner of spirit you are. This manner of spirit was not only very contrary to the purpose and goal of our Lord's coming, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, He says, but to save them. That was contrary to His coming. He said, that's contrary to my purpose and goal for coming. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save them. Listen to me, beloved. We need to grasp that. And I don't want to part too long on this point because I'm taking up too much of your time already. But we need to grasp that because there is a certain style of preaching that's coming across today that's actually condoning, welcoming, encouraging the condemnation of the wicked. Destroy them, God. Wipe them out. That's not what our Lord is talking about. Regardless of what the heathen do, as ambassadors of Christ, we are to preach the gospel of peace. There is a spirit, a manner of spirit, which is not becoming ambassadors of Christ today. Preachers are getting frustrated because of the lack of conversions and what we see on the media in the world, that in their sermons and in the way they're carrying themselves, their manner of spirit, they're almost welcoming the condemnation of the world. That should never be so. It was uncoming to the it was contrary to the purpose and goal of our Lord's coming. He says that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save. He's talking about Samaritans. What a wonderful place to teach John this lesson. Right amongst the arch enemies of the Jews. I've come to save these men's lives, not to destroy them. Why do you want to call down wrath and wipe them out? I've heard even Christians say, regarding the present situation we're in now, in Iraq, let's nuke them and just wipe them off the face of the earth. That's not a manner of spirit according to Christ. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. He's came to save men's lives. Amen. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. This is a spirit contrary to the world, beloved. There's a lot of things in this world that's unjust. That's not right. It was unjust of them. They did not want to accept Christ. As a matter of fact, at the end of the context, 56, and they went to another village. Christ went to another village. They were denied Christ's presence. That was a terrible punishment for them. Yet John's punishment was unchristian-like. There's a lot of things in this world that's unjust. I agree with you. A lot of things make you mad, angry, everything. They do. When we look about the wars going on, even this situation in Iraq, when we look about how men and women are molesting children, it gets you angry, it gets you mad. And I hope and pray that it remains a holy wrath. Amen? And yet, beloved, at the same time, Christ did not come to destroy men's lives. came to save them. And again, I think that's wonderful how the Lord would use this in John, right in the midst of the arch enemies of the Jews, the Samaritans. John thought he had every right to say that. And I fear that if many today had the possibility of calling down such fire from heaven, our world would be left in great desolation. People would be calling down fire from everywhere. And then it cannot be denied that this manner of spirit is widespread throughout the generation, or this generation of professing believers, and manifested by our indifference and apathy towards the lost. We do, to some extent, possess this manner of spirit. Not to be. Paul said it best, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God." Ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you, plead with you, beg with you by us, we pray you, we beseech you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. That's what John was going to presently be preaching. And such a manner of spirit was not becoming of such an ambassador of Christ. And such a manner of wrath and revenge is not becoming those who profess to know Christ. I'll close with this quote and then one scripture. John Angel James, speaking in his book on the ministry, says this. He said, "The design of the ministry, which is strictly in harmony with its theme, is to bring sinful men into actual reconciliation with God on the ground of that system of mediation through Christ which God Himself has devised and proclaimed." He goes on to say this, "And its method is the earnestness of persuasion addressed to the rebel heart of man in order to induce him to lay aside his enmity against his offended sovereign and to accept this offer of a gracious amnesty." End of quote. What a glorious statement. You have to read through it twice, actually, to get the gist of what he's talking about. But he's saying that's what the ministry's about. It's an earnest persuasion addressed to the rebel heart of man to induce him to lay aside his enmity against God and accept God's gracious offer of amnesty. That's becoming of a Christian, not one of wrath and revenge. So I have to admire, even a couple of weeks ago when he was having a prayer meeting, and it was one of the ladies. One of the ladies were praying, were interceding on behalf of the Muslims in Iraq for salvation. And I thought, that's the spirit of a Christian. Not one of, "Lord, wipe them off the face of the earth." Let me tell you something. It might be surprising. But as much as Islam is against Christianity and I'm against the religion of Islam, that is not the worst that sinful man can do. Man can be much more destructive and sinful and wicked than what we see in Islam. We can't just confine it to one group of people. We don't know anything of the depravity of man. I mean, look at some of the things people have done in America. Amen? This is on a larger basis, but are you following me? That's hard to do, beloved, in a world where we're so angry at the injustice of the lawlessness, of the ungodliness. We're angry at that daily, and yet our Lord would teach us through John, in spite of that, Christ has sent us to be ambassadors, to preach the gospel of peace, to earnestly persuade and address the rebel heart of man, to induce him to lay down his enmity and accept God's gracious offer of amnesty. That's the spirit we should be of. And it was in this village of Samaritans where the great potter would begin this glorious transformation of the Son of Thunder. Let me close with this verse, I promise. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. We'll see the fruits of what John learned. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 8, 14 and 15. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them.
Boy, what a different spirit, John.
Praying for them, not against them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now look down at verse 25. And they, he's speaking about John and Peter again, and they, when they had testified and preached to the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the who?
Of the Samaritans. You see that?
John learned his lesson. And those that he would earlier condemn, he now prays for. They rejected Christ. Humanly speaking, he had all right in the world to say, well, you're condemned. Yet our Lord said, that's not the purpose or goal of my coming. I came to save lives, not to condemn them. Amen? John learned that. In the book of Acts, we find John the Beloved preaching in all the villages of Samaritans. The great potter would not remove the thunder from this beloved disciple, but sovereignly harness and transform it to a thunder which now thundered grace and mercy and not wrath and revenge. Amen. Again, the second lesson, how God turned this son of thunder into a disciple whom Christ loved, or the beloved disciple. Amen. Sin of intolerance, the sin of a wrathful and vengeful spirit. And next Sunday we'll look at the last circumstance he used, where the potter puts the finished work into the furnace to complete his work. Amen. See if you can figure it out this week. What would be that last situation? Amen. Homework. Study it out. May God grant us not to be such a matter of spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for instructing our hearts this morning in Thy Word, and how we pray that we take these things with us and throughout the week, and that we pray over them, think about them, meditate upon them. And Father, help us remove from us, Lord, that manner of spirit which is so unbecoming of a Christian, of those who profess Christ. Help us, O God, we pray, that in spite of this world and how ugly and wicked it is, how much injustice and ungodliness there is, Father, You've called us to be ambassadors of peace. Help us, I pray, O God, that we'd be able to contend for the faith without being contentious. That, Father, that we wouldn't, Father, be tolerant of all things, but, Father, we'd not suffer under the sin of intolerance. We pray that, God, You'd make us meek. You'd make us, Lord God, humble. And, Lord, at the same time, make us meet, vessels meet for the Master's use, Father. I pray that You'd encourage us and strengthen us throughout this week, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.